Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can look with me in your Bible or in your bulletin at the first scripture reading from Genesis chapter 17. We've been in a series of messages on the life of Abraham as recorded in Genesis 12 all the way through Genesis 22. And in those passages, we see the growth and development of a great man of God. We also see the difficulties he encounters and some of the setbacks in God's development of his life characterized by faith. So far, we've seen God's gracious condescension to Abraham as he established a vital relationship with him in Genesis chapter 12. Next, in Genesis 15, we see God take his relationship with Abraham one step further as he enters into a covenant with Abraham. The emphasis, as you recall in Genesis 15, was all on what God would do for Abram, what God would provide on Abram's behalf. Abram had no covenantal responsibility in Genesis chapter 15. Remember, it was God who was the flaming torch who passed through the pieces of the dead animals, symbolizing that it was God who initiated this covenant, and it was God himself who would keep it on behalf of Abram. Now in Genesis 17, we have what some call the renewal of God's covenant, and others call the comprehensive specifics of God's covenant with Abraham. See, if you look at Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 and Genesis 17 together, what you see is expansion. God is expanding this concept of covenant as he condescends from heaven to earth to set his affections on one man. And from that one man, Abram, the Lord God Almighty would bless the nations through an heir of his, and subsequently many heirs, many descendants. And so in one sense, we're seeing a renewal of the covenant here, especially after Abram's failures in the last chapter. We should say Abram and Sarai's failure. Abram and Sarah at this point have been waiting for God's promise of a son. In fact, it's been 24 years since the time the Lord first appeared to Abram in Genesis 12 with the promise of an heir from his own body. Now it's been 13 years since chapter 16, where Abram and Sarai tried that do-it-yourself religion of bringing about God's promises by Sarai suggesting that Abram take Hagar, her maid, and have a child by him, because in the ancient world that would become her child. That plan led to the birth of Ishmael, you remember. And despite the mess made by God's children, here in chapter 17, we see the Lord remains faithful. And now he offers a complete picture of all the specifics or details of his covenant with Abram. I like to think of Genesis 17 as the crown jewel of God's covenantal language and activity. Why is the covenant so important? We as Presbyterians believe that the concept of covenant is the interpretive key to the Bible. That's why we have Covenant College and Covenant Seminary. That's why many PCA churches, you'll find Covenant Presbyterian Church. You can't get away from it. We have covenant children. We have studies in the covenant. Because the concept of covenant, as the Westminster Confession of Faith points out so beautifully, it demonstrates what is so true in the Bible, and that is a holy and a sovereign God who is completely other than us, transcendent from sinners, must condescend, that is, come down to the level of sinners in order to reach them. And he does this by way of a covenant. He comes down and he establishes an agreement or a covenant with people. We saw him do it with Noah after God destroyed the earth. He made a covenant with him. We'll see it in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai later on with Moses. We'll see it with David. We'll see it finally in the new covenant in Christ. And so this concept of covenant is extremely important. And as I studied the passage this week, I realized that the entire chapter is too much to handle in one Sunday morning. And so what we're going to do this morning is just look at the first 8 verses of God's covenantal presence and promises to Abram. And as we study these, this will set the pace for part 2 next time as we look at the remainder of the chapter. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time of study together today. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, our earnest desire is to see Jesus and him only. And moreover, that you would be glorified and honored and lifted up during this service of worship. And so, Lord, bless our feeble efforts. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, that you would instruct us in the way of the faith, that we may leave this place today filled up to all the measure of Christ and transformed and changed for his glory. Lord, bless us to that end now, we pray, confidently in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's really only one point to the sermon this morning, and that is God's covenantal presence and promises. And we see this in verses 1 through 8. I'd like you to notice 3 things in these verses. Number 1, God reveals himself to Abram in verses 1 through 3a. Secondly, God changes Abram's name. And we see that in verses 3b through 5. And then thirdly, God reaffirms his promise of numerous descendants and the land of Canaan. And we see that in verses 6 through 8. So first of all, God reveals himself to Abram. We see this in verses 1 through 3a. Now, God appears as what the text says, God Almighty. That really is the Hebrew word El Shaddai. And this is here for the first time, the use of the divine designation in the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. El Shaddai is God's name and signifies God's power, his omnipotence, and his sovereignty. And the best English translation is the Almighty. The Almighty. It describes the God who makes things happen by means of his majestic power and his might, according to that brilliant Old Testament scholar, Youngblood. It is the name by which the patriarchs came to know God. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, you can see it. God later explained to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. It is the name that is used some 31 times in the book of Job to encourage that man in the midst of his trials. And here in Genesis, the name regularly occurs with a divine promise of descendants. In chapter 17, chapter 28, chapter 35, and chapter 48. So God was saying, by this initial invoking of his name, El Shaddai, Abram, I can fulfill the awesome hopes that I have set before you, a people and a land. There is no need to let go of the promise because of your old age. There's no need to succumb to passive desperation while you've been waiting. There is no need to scale down the promise to match your puny thoughts. No need to resort to fleshly experience There's no need to try to fulfill the promise in any second-rate way, as he and Sarai tried to do with the birth of Ishmael. No, the Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, is saying everything, all your life, all your future, lies in this reality, that I am God Almighty, that nothing is impossible for me, that nothing escapes my notice, that I see all things, as we learned last week, that I hear all things, that I know all things about you and everyone else. When the Almighty says, don't worry, you can take that to the bank. I am God Almighty. Now, that's the same for us as Christians thousands of years later. Our thoughts about God determine the way we live. Think about that. If our God is El Shaddai, the awesome, mighty God of this account, then our lives will live out that fullness of God's promises to us. Think about that. I think nowadays in the landscape, especially in the United States, people have a view of God, the one true and living God, as some sort of cosmic bellboy. The God who I want to respond to all my needs. The God who I want to answer me swiftly when I have a problem. The God who I want to give me an A on the test. The God who I want to give me a mate. The God who I want to give me a promotion. Yet when you go to Scripture, what you see is God Almighty, El Shaddai. And when you think in those terms and concepts, that this is the God who is so far beyond me and yet has come close to me in Christ, the God who loves me and knows my every single need, it'll give you a sense of awe. It will give you a sense of reverence. What you truly believe about God is most important. In fact, I'd venture to say it's the most important thing in your life, how you truly view the living God. Any thoughts of a God less potent than the God of Abram will shrink your soul and neutralize your faith. Now notice, he says, I am God Almighty. Notice what he says in the next phrase. Walk before me and be blameless. Walk before me and be blameless. He uses words associated with God's face in the Hebrew language. What he's saying in essence is, walk before me face to face. That is, I want an intimate relationship with you. Once again, you see these concentric circles. First, God appears to Abram in Genesis 12. Next, God appears in chapter 15, where he gives that dramatic presentation of him making a covenant with Abram. Now, here in the first two verses, he says, Abram, I want you to walk face to face with me, the Almighty. And we all know you can't see the face of God and live. That's where faith comes in. Faith allows us to see the unseen. And so what he is saying to Abram is, by faith, I want you to live and walk with me in a manner that demonstrates that these are your true thoughts about who I am. That I will provide for you. That I will keep my promises. And that you don't have to doubt, and you don't have to go to plan B when I tell you I'm going to do something. Walk before me and be blameless. You know, what made Abram blameless was not that he was not a sinner. He was. We've seen that in living color. What makes one blameless is that you walk with God in intimacy. And of course, we know that to be true of us as we know Christ, because Christ is the one who makes us blameless. And when we walk before God in Christ, He sees us in Christ Jesus. And therefore, we are blameless because of the righteousness of Christ. Now notice, and please don't miss this, look at 3a. All of this led to Abram's reverence and awe. Verse 3a, Abram fell on his face. They don't see a lot of that lately. I wonder about that in my own life. The sense of reverence and awe. We'll come back to that in a minute. A couple things I want to apply this section to, and that is, number one, the importance of waiting on God. Abram's been waiting 24 years for the fulfillment of God's promises. He's now 99 years old. And it will take another year before Isaac is born. And it's a reminder that God works on His timetable, not ours. It's also a reminder that God takes His time in building a man or a woman for Himself. We often pray for things and we don't see immediate results. Isn't that true? I suspect this is because God is accomplishing a multitude of things in us as a priority over what we ask Him to do for us. Put it another way, prayer not only changes things, but it changes me. And that is God's great objective. It is not to satisfy our earthly desires for earthly things. His objective is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so it's no wonder when we pray for a lot of things that God may say sometimes yes, He may say no, or He may say wait a while. But whatever He says, we can be confident that He's working out all things for His glory and for our benefit, as Romans 8:28 says. The older you get, you learn how to wait. You learn how to be patient. I suppose that's true for some people. I have a large bougainvillea bush in my backyard. It was toppled over by the hurricane last year. And it's been sitting on a trellis that is all bent now. And it's the ugliest sight in the world. And it's been there since last October. And I didn't want to tackle it because I don't like tangling with a bougainvillea, especially one with lots of thorns. And my wife gave me counsel, just do a little bit at a time. Here a branch, there a branch, everywhere a branch. No, I couldn't do that. I had to go out there with a chainsaw and other tools and try to take down huge sections of that. And of course I got cut legs, cut on the arms, cut everywhere. And I realized that it probably would have been best to take a little bit at a time, not have so much damage. But we don't like to wait. Especially as Americans, we don't like to wait. But it's in the waiting where we get to know our God. It's in the waiting where we see God doing work inside of us. That's why Isaiah 40:31, after God has spent all the time through the prophets saying, "Behold your God, the one who counts the grains of sand on the seashore, the one who weighs the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales, the one who sees the nations like a drop of water from a bucket. Why do you say, O Israel, and why do you say, my people, that my way is hidden from the Lord?" The Lord wraps up that entire beautiful chapter by saying, "Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles, and they will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." Wait on the Lord. We all have to wait. We have to wait in relationships. We ministers have to wait in churches. We have to wait to see God's hand move. And we have to be patient. And we'll never be that way unless we truly believe the character of God Almighty. that the Bible presents. Also notice the intensity of my relationship to God. This passage presents a challenge to the intensity of our relationship with God. I can't help but think of Psalm 105, verse 4. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face continually. There's a reason why God says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me face to face and live. It's a testament to the intensity of this relationship. Is my relationship to the Almighty one characterized by a desire to be face to face? That is, to be as close as I can with the living God. And I get up in the morning and the priority of my life is to read His Word and to seek His face, to be at peace with Him. And I don't want anything else to get in the way of that. Or is my relationship with much more, or characterized by being distant and casual and even superficial? These first two verses testify that our relationship to God must be, as we have put so casually in the past, on fire. There is a sense where fire is good. Moses, I believe, felt that in Exodus, where he said, "Show me thy glory." And David in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name." And Paul in Philippians 3, "I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to the image of His death." There was a hunger, there was a desire, there was a sense of intensity in their relationship. No wonder Jesus Christ Himself said in one place, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force." What He meant by that is, there has got to be a violence of affections. As Jonathan Edwards wrote in his famous Christian Affections, what is the chief affection of your life? Is it to know the living God? Is it to experience His forgiveness, His grace, His courage inside of your life? That is a relationship of intensity. And we need to pursue that, even as Abraham did. Well, God reveals Himself to Abram here in verses 1 through 3, and it leads to a sense of reverence and awe. And I look around in our country these days, I don't see that in a lot of evangelical circles. You see, we worship the whole of God's Word. We worship all that God presents about the Lord. And we see this reverence and awe here in Genesis. Later on, we see the imminence of Christ as He comes close to us. But even then, Christ goes back to heaven. And in Revelation, we see His full glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What evangelicals do is they go into the Bible and they'll pick one little snippet, perhaps of Jesus when He was on earth, and all of a sudden there is no reverence. There's no bowing down. There's no sense of true fear and awe of this God. If you study the whole Bible, you will feel that way. You'll feel the sense of awe and reverence for this living God, but also a sense of imminence that He has come close to me in the person and work of Christ. And those two things together are what demonstrate that intensity of wanting to know Him better. Well, I must hurry. We have God's revelation of Himself to Abram. Next, notice God changes Abram's name. Look at verse 3b. God went on to talk to him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you a father of a multitude of nations." God Almighty proceeded to explain the covenant to Abram. And in this first section, we see that He renamed Abram Abraham. You know, in the ancient Near East, a name was not merely a means of identification. It was bound up with the essence of your being and your personality. In other words, it meant something. The Bible itself used name-giving as symbolizing the transformation of character and destiny. We can see this vividly in Jesus' change of Simon's name to Peter. And Simon, you're rather wishy-washy right now, but one day you're going to be a rock. Jesus saw the finished product. And so this idea of changing names is significant. Abram meant exalted father, and it referred not to the patriarch, but to God as the exalted father. But when Abram's name was changed to Abraham, it referred to the man himself as the father of a multitude. That's what it means literally. And all this reminds us practically of the change that God brings about in our lives. There is a necessity of change and growth in godliness. God no longer changes our name, but he's always at work changing us. Isn't that true? In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away, new things have come. I have to ask myself that question. Do I see evidence of God's Holy Spirit working and changing in me? Is there a sense of conviction and a need for repentance whenever I sin? Is there a desire to read his word and seek to be obedient? Is there a desire to participate in the body of Christ, to avail myself of the normal means of grace regularly? There's got to be change, ladies and gentlemen. Change is what motivates us to worship all the more. Change is what motivates us to serve when we see the Spirit of God inside of us doing something. Isn't that what we saw in Zacchaeus this morning? The Lord Jesus, the sovereign God of the universe, walked by that tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down. He targeted him, just like God targeted Abram. And Zacchaeus came down, and he was wondrously converted that day. And what did he do? He said, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone and everyone, I'll pay them back four times. In other words, this is true repentance. I've met the living God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What else can I do? There's got to be change. There's got to be holiness. And it's not pumped up by me. No, it's brought about by the Holy Spirit living inside of me. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith, to make sure that there's change taking place. 2 Peter 1, make your calling and election sure. God changed Abram's name. It was just one more step to the man becoming all that God intended him to be. In the same way, the Lord is involved in our lives. If we name the name of Christ, he's changing us. And we ought to rejoice in those changes. And we ought to question if we don't see them about what's truly going on in our lives. Well, thirdly, God reaffirms his promise of numerous descendants and the land. If you look at verses 6 through 8, God promises Abraham will be exceedingly fruitful. He tells him that the nations will come from him. And for the first time, God tells Abraham, kings shall come forth from you. God promises to give the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants as an everlasting possession. We've already seen these promises in the earlier chapters, except for this promise that kings will come forth from you. Now, what I want you to see here, and by way of application, is the certainty of God's promises. The certainty of God's promises. God has already made it abundantly clear that he would bless Abraham with many descendants and with the land of Canaan. And here we have another astounding revelation that kings will come forth from you. 1,000 years later, the founding of the line of King David happened. And 1,000 years after that, the Lord Jesus Christ was born as the ultimate king. And here in Genesis, we have the first prediction of the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, according to Revelation 19:16. God's promises are always certain, regardless of how long we have to wait. When we hang our hat on those promises, we live lives of faith. When we realize that God always keeps his word, then we don't have to spend life looking for when he's going to answer our prayers. We already know he has. And whatever that looks like is okay, because we're confident that he's working out his good pleasure inside of my life. So I cannot lose. And his greatest promise was to send the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because we know that the ultimate descendant of Abraham would be the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul says all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. When you know Christ, you have the blessing of Abraham. Just like the Lord Jesus himself said of Zacchaeus, he too is the son of Abraham because he's believed. And I see change in his life. And he's put his life in my hands to trust me as his Savior. Have you and your family taken advantage of God's gracious promise by exercising faith in Christ Jesus? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this awesome section of Scripture. It's a lot to handle, Lord, and a lot to think about. And I pray that you would move inside of our hearts and minds. Lord, help us to clarify our thoughts about you. Help us to have a biblical perspective from Genesis to Revelation, and not just one little portion. Help us to have reverence and awe for you, and also that same intimacy with you through Christ. Father, I would pray that all of us, even when we think it's hard, that we would cling to all your promises made in the Bible, knowing full well that you're accomplishing your purposes in our hearts and lives. Give us grace to do all of these things. If there's one or two here that have never known you, I pray that you would open their heart, open their eyes, and help them, Lord, into the kingdom, and bless them with eternal salvation. We pray all these things now in the strong and powerful name of Christ our Lord and Savior. Amen.